Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Sometimes a familiar song is more meaningful when it's heard in a strange place. Remember the experience? It was about year 2000. Family was over in Europe, in the country of Slovakia, and we'd been there for a little while, and we'd gotten used to not understanding anybody. Everybody's talking, you just kind of tune it out, and announcements are made, you expect them not to apply to you. I remember going downtown or somewhere, and all of a sudden there's music blaring from this store, and it was Western music. It was words in English, and there's different kinds of songs. Some of them, my parents remember, there were songs from the 70s, apparently, and so this is kind of interesting, and we're in Slovakia in 2000, there's 70s Western North American music, but also Christmas songs. Western songs of, I don't know, remember which ones, Jingle Bells or something like that, but just the bizarre thing, I'm over in this foreign country and I'm encountering this very familiar song. Sometimes it touches us or strikes us in a different way, and this morning we're going to go to a bit of a foreign place, a place we're not used to going, I'm not used to going in Scripture, and yet we want to encounter a familiar song, a familiar tune in those pages. Let's just pray once more. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a song to sing. Thank you for the message we've been singing about here already, that you have come, that Jesus has come. And would you bless, encourage our hearts, challenge our minds this morning as we consider what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah comes right after Habakkuk, which we looked at a few months ago, or if you go to the book of Matthew and just go back four books, find Zephaniah. He's a really small guy, easy to miss him, three chapters long, Zephaniah. Just while you're turning there, just a note that often in our Bibles, these books aren't arranged in chronological order, so what comes after, one book follows another doesn't mean it actually happened after the other one in history. Zephaniah was written during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. That's when Zephaniah received this word from the Lord. So this book comes about 100 years after the book we looked at last week, Isaiah. And yet, as we look at this brief book, we're not going to look at the whole thing this morning, but the situation hasn't changed much. God's people are still, on the whole, there's been ups and downs, but on the whole, God's people have been turning away from him. So Zephaniah is a book like Isaiah, which has a lot of judgment in it. God is going to pronounce judgment against his people, Judah. He's going to pronounce judgment against the enemy nations surrounding them. We saw a bit of that last week in Isaiah 34. And yet that's not the whole story for the people of God. Just as Isaiah, we saw last week, speaking of a coming day in which the people of God would come to Zion with singing, with a joyful shout, with everlasting joy on their heads. So Zephaniah is likewise going to look forward to a day when God will work in a marvelous way among his people to save them, to restore them, and, not surprisingly, to cause them to sing. Again and again, when God saves his people, we see singing in these books. So turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll pick up the story. We'll start back in verse 9. I'll just read some verses here from Zephaniah chapter 3. This is God speaking about his people. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So the prophet is looking forward here to a day when God is going to purify his people, when the proud ones are going to be removed from their midst, and God is going to leave in their midst the people who are humble. And this people is going to seek God. They will live different lives, upright lives, and none, we read in verse 13, shall make them afraid. And it's at this point that God calls his people and calls us through it to sing. Look at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Why do God's people sing? What can a nation doomed to judgment on account of their sin, a nation surrounded by enemies, how can they have a hope of opening their lips in praise and a victory shout once more? God gives two reasons here in verse 15. God has taken away the judgments against you. In other words, God's people will no longer have to answer for their sins. He has redeemed them. He has purified them. God's judgment of his people will not last forever. That is reason to sing. We can look to our own lives. Paul writes to the believers in Colossae. He says, God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. For all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we have this reason to sing, that God is not, God's judgment is not upon us anymore. And the second reason he gives here is that God has cleared away your enemies, speaking of a future day to Israel, when not only will they be saved from the consequence of their own sin, but God is going to save them from the suffering on account of the sin of others, on account of their enemies around them. If you look back at the songs we considered these past weeks, that's a repeated theme. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. What? The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God has taken care of my enemies that were chasing me. God's people sing. These are two realities that we struggle with in this life, aren't they? The sin within us, which calls for God's judgment, and the problems around us, the evil ones around us, who cause us to suffer for nothing that we ourselves did. And God says, I'm going to take care of both of these issues in your life, O Israel. The judgments are going to be removed. Your enemies are going to be cleared away. That is reason to sing. Amen? But there's more here. Look again at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. What we see here is that God's people do not sing just because of what God has saved them from. Yes, he saved them from judgment. Yes, he saved them from their enemies. But we do not simply sing because of what we have been saved from. I might have an example. Many of us are familiar with the film The Ten Commandments. Cecil B. DeMille, starring Charlton Heston. Great classic movie. A little bit imperfect in the telling, but it's a neat telling of the Exodus story. Whether you're familiar with that movie or not, you're familiar with the words of Moses when he comes before Pharaoh. What does Moses say to Pharaoh when God's people want to leave Egypt? What does he say? Let my people go. We all know that line. And it's scriptural, it's biblical, that's in the Bible. Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. In other words, God's people go. And yet, as was one teacher pointed out to me, Moses said more than that. If we look at the account, it's not just an account of God letting his people go. Actually, the whole statement that Moses makes again and again, in fact, every time it seems that he goes to Pharaoh calling him to let God's people go, he says, let my people go that they may serve me. That's the whole picture. Let my people go. That's God saving us from the judgment. That's God saving us from our enemies. And we tend to focus on that part, don't we? God, thank you for saving me from that oppressive boss. Thank you for saving me from financial collapse. Thank you, I praise you for not punishing me as my sins deserve. Thank you for saving me from Egypt. Thank you for letting me go. We focus on that. We praise God for that, and we should. It's right to do that. But we forget the other half of the statement. Let my people go that they may serve me. It's not just about what we are being saved from. It's about whom we are being saved for. And here in Zephaniah 3:15, he gives us the whole picture. God has removed the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. But more than that, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God is among you. God is with you. Now, at this point, perhaps we begin to detect the familiar tune I've been talking about. We sing different songs. We're going to sing one shortly, I believe. O come, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We sing this song at Advent. We sing this song at Christmas, and we celebrate God's coming to dwell among us. But this is more than just a Christmas song. This is more than just an Advent song. In fact, we can trace this song, which is on the heart of God being with us, being with his people throughout Scripture. So when Pharaoh lets God's people go, God brings them out. He brings them out of Egypt. And we read in this in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45, God says this. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why did God bring them out? Just so they can be free and have a good life? No. Who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. In other words, God saved his people from slavery. He saved them from evil, not just so they could be free. He saved them so that he could dwell in their midst, so that they could be his people, and they could serve and worship him as their God. Zephaniah is saying the whole picture of why you must sing is because God has saved you, and now he is dwelling among you. Years later, after Zephaniah wrote in the book of Ezekiel, the people would continue in sin and they would ultimately go into exile. Ezekiel will say this, however. He will look forward to a future day in Ezekiel 37, verse 26, when God will come again, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, God says, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God says, I'm going to dwell among my people. I'm going to live among you. And so, of course, if we trace this song a little further, we get to what we celebrate at Advent. When we read in John 1:14 that the Word, who was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, tented, lived among us. God dwelling with his people. The passage Hans read for us in Matthew 1, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God living among his people, that's the story. That's what the song is all about, has always been about since the beginning. The prophecy here looks forward to a day when God will dwell among his people again here in Zephaniah. And so he goes on, he'll say later in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, he'll say it again, he'll say, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So what difference does this make in our lives? What difference does it make that God's presence, that God is dwelling in the midst of his people? We've seen already in this passage here that God gives his people a song to sing. But another theme that is very clear in these verses is that because God is with his people, their fears will be taken away. Notice back in verse 13, when God purifies, when God saves his people, he says, none shall make them afraid. And now here in Zephaniah 3:15, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. I was many of you can probably relate, perhaps some of you, I don't know, but I was one as a child who went through a period of struggling with bad dreams. I'd be fearful as I lay there on my bed, something I'd seen during the day, and my mind considering all the troubling evils that might assail me, and I'm sure Mom and Dad tried to reassure me with their words, but you know how it is, it's just not good enough when you're lying alone in your bed. Two things really that always seemed to work. One was my dad told me, okay, Jonathan, you can pray. And I believe God was especially near to me when I called out to him. He showed me that he was real, helped me sleep. The other thing was, on occasion, what helped was when I picked up my pillow and blanket, and you know how it goes, went into Mom and Dad's room, and either laid down on the floor, or if I was lucky, even nestled right in with them in the bed. And sandwiched there in the very presence of the two most loving beings I knew on earth, my fears were snuffed out. When God is in the midst of his people, they have no more reason to fear. like to read for you the words of a psalm that speak to this. It's a familiar psalm, Psalm 46. Just listen as I read the words of this psalm, as we consider what it means for God to be among us. Consider what it meant for the psalmist here, for God to be among his people. Psalm 46 says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Are you afraid this morning? Perhaps you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel of your story. Your family is in a difficult place. Relationships are strained. Perhaps if you're honest with yourself, if we're all honest with ourselves, we've made decisions we're not so proud of, and we don't know how to get out. We feel God's judgment upon us. First question we have to ask is, have we come to Christ? Have we repented of our sin? Have we trusted in the Savior? If we haven't done that, there's no peace that I can offer on the basis of God's word. But if Christ is your hope, if he is your trust, if Emmanuel, God with us, is the best news you can imagine, because Jesus living in us means we get to live a new life unto him. If that is your faith, and on the basis of God's word this morning, I say to you, fear not. Look at how Zephaniah concludes this portion of his address. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but just verses 16 and 17. He says to God's people, he says, on that day in verse 16, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. When this king comes to dwell among you, when God comes to dwell in your midst, fear not. Let not your hands grow weak. Are you tired this morning? Let not your hands grow weak. Look to your God, the one in your midst. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God has come to dwell among you, and he has loved you with a love that is powerful to drive out fear. Look at what we see next in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is a striking verse. I don't know of any quite like it in the whole of Scripture. We've been talking here these past weeks about what it means for us to sing the Lord's song. And here at the beginning of this passage in verse 14, Zephaniah calls God's people to sing and to rejoice, but here it's not God's people rejoicing, it's God rejoicing. He will rejoice over you with gladness. What does that look like? We get another glimpse of this in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 62. There we read God speaking of his people. He says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in you, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God is saying the kind of joy I will have in my redeemed people is pictured in the delight a husband has in his wife on their wedding day. He's going to rejoice over her. Not only that, but secondly here in verse 17, he will quiet you by his love. Or some of your translations may have, he will be quiet in his love. It's a little unclear exactly what is being meant here. Both may be true. but certainly true, that God will quiet his people in his love. Their fears are taken away. His love casts out fear. And he will exult over you with loud singing. The picture here is not that of a soft, gentle cooing in the ear. More literally, he will shout over you with a ringing cry or with a shout of joy. This is a shout of victory, of triumph, a shout of sheer joy. God has got his people. Do you think about God that way? When was the last time you pictured God singing over you? We may tend to imagine that, you know, God saves me because he has to, because he's God, and that's just what God has to do. But you can't read this passage and deny that the salvation of sinners is the very heartbeat of our God. This is a God who, when his newborn children slammed the door in his face, when Adam and Eve went against him in the garden, he called out, "Where are you?" This is a God who, when his toddling people were buried in their sin, lifted the burden from their backs, the slavery of Egypt, and he led them out into a new land, like a shepherd leading his little lambs. This is a God who, when his adolescent child, sons and daughters, decided they knew better than he, and so left his protective care and went after other gods during their years in the new land, who nevertheless always set a place at the table for them, was ever ready to receive them back home if they would come. This is a God who, when the strictures of love forced him to discipline and send his people into exile, was nevertheless wincing in his own pain because he was afflicting his own people. This is a God who sent countless letters, countless messengers to tell his kids that there's a way back home, only to have all his letters marked "return to sender" and left unopened or misunderstood. This is a God who finally came himself to live among his children, only to be tied up, beaten up, and killed by them. This is a God who comes back alive again and who explains through the holes in his hands that it was never his will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. A God who, when that young man, that young woman finally turns his or her face toward home, is ready and waiting and coming and running. Who's not just satisfied, but who rejoices, who cries out with a loud shout, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Oh, how I have longed for this day." We must rejoice. We must celebrate. The whole of heaven will rejoice because the God of heaven himself is crying out, is exulting over us, over the people whom he has redeemed. See, this whole theme of singing the Lord's song, it doesn't really start with us. The only reason you and I can sing today is because there's a God in heaven who was willing to sing over us. The only reason we can rejoice and exult today is because the Lord of heaven has seen fit in his mercy and his grace, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, to rejoice and exult over us. The reason we need not fear today, and the reason instead a tremor of love can course through our own hearts, is because there is an eternal being who has loved us from before time began, and whose love for us was so great that he sent his own son here to live, to die, to rise again, so that he could be Emmanuel, God with us. That is why we can sing. We have heard this language from our own Father. We love because he first loved us. So fear not, you who fear the Lord, you who trust in him. God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your song to sing. Thank you for loving us, though we were against you, though we were your enemies. You loved us and showed your love by coming and dying and rising again. God, we cannot begin to comprehend what manner of love this is. Thank you. Pray that there are any here this morning who have not yet received the love God has poured out for them, that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would repent of their sin, repent of their waywardness, repent of every other means of salvation available to them, and trust only in you. And for all of us, God, this morning, would we look to the one, would we draw near to the one who is drawn near to us. Would we rejoice, not only in what you saved us from, but rejoice in you and delight in you, our God. Thank you for being with us, and for promising to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. We thank you and praise you, God. For we pray it in Jesus' name, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.